I'm going to open this morning from the Gospel of Luke, read a brief portion from there before we get to our text. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on him, and they set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." It is Palm Sunday, what we call for the palms that Luke does not mention, that were laid on the ground ahead of Jesus as he rode on this colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, what we refer to as his triumphal entry. It is here evidenced and declared by his disciples that he is the long-awaited king. They laud him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we immediately have a difficulty, one that we have mentioned from time to time when this issue of Christ's kingship comes up. We are Americans. We are kingless Americans. By emphatic design, we do not have a king, and we are independent and individualistic. And so the lauding of a king and the coming and the crowning of a king as a good thing strikes us a bit odd. It's not something that we immediately gravitate to and emotionally respond to in joyous and uplifting ways. When we think of a king, perhaps we are most likely to think of a tyrannical dictator. Or perhaps we look across the pond, not so much at the time of this country's founding, but in the modern day, and look with some sort of mystified disdain upon figureheads who have no real power, but who live high on the tax base of the people. And we are not really overly impressed with either vision of monarchy. But for the ancients, the king is neither of these things. The king is the first citizen among his people. He is the leader of his people who fights their battles for them, who establishes justice, who brings about peace for the people, who maintains law and order and provides a context for prosperity. It is according to the strength and to the wisdom of the king that the fortunes of the whole nation go. And so to have a strong and wise king is the best of circumstances. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks of Jesus, how does he fulfill the office of a king? Jesus, the Christ, fulfills the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Stop. I thought you said a king was supposed to be a good thing. And we would really rather not be subjected to anyone, right? But the king wins the battles for his people. It's one of the primary roles of the king and why you want a strong king. And here's our problem. We have battles to win not only against the world and the devil, but against our own flesh. We are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, and this must be overcome. Christ fulfills the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in conquering all his and our enemies. This is a king we much need, and we ought much to celebrate. The passage I've read from Luke, I've read from there because it is Palm Sunday, and this is Luke's recording of the event for why we call it that, this triumphal entry. They are calling out from the Old Testament. This is not a chant that they just made up. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's sourced from Psalm 118. And this phrase is on their minds because this happens at the time of the Passover. The Passover is one of those three feasts when God's people were commanded by the law of Moses to gather together at the place where God would choose to put his name in the promised land and to celebrate these three feasts together. The Passover is one of them when they celebrated the passing over of the angel of death of their home so that the eldest son did not die but was preserved. A celebration of their having been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage by the hand of Moses. Their liberation and their formation as a nation is celebrated at this season, the Passover. And at the same time, during Passover, they are looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise made to David that he would ever have a son to sit upon his throne and his kingdom would last forever. They are looking forward to that liberating king who will come. Both things are happening at Passover. And at Passover, they would recite together as a unit Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. So just like for us, you know, when you find yourself in the grocery store or driving around town or doing errands around the house, most days you do not have the lyrics to O Come All Ye Faithful running through your mind. But at Christmas time, you do. Because we sing that every Christmas time. The Jews recited these psalms every Passover, at other times of the year also, but at Passover. And so the phrases that come from these psalms are on their minds. And as the disciples of Jesus observe him entering into Jerusalem as though he were a king, they proclaim him to be, in fact, the king in the words that come from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. So that phrase that comes to mind, perhaps even for us, on a Palm Sunday has a context. It comes from this psalm. And that context of the whole of the psalm gives us detail in the portrait of who Jesus is as King. Because it's not just this one line from half a verse, but the whole of the psalm that tells us something about who Jesus is as the Lord's anointed King. Before we read Psalm 118 together, let's then first go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for your revelation to us of who Jesus is and how we ought to celebrate him. But our flesh is weak, our minds easily distracted, and our attachment to idols sometimes tenacious. And we acknowledge that your word will not do us all the good that it could or should or that you design for it to do if your Spirit, who inspired the writing of the word, does not act among us in our hearts to open us up to your word and to apply your word to us. And so we come to your word both humbly and boldly, admitting that we need your help and boldly relying upon your help to rightly understand and apply and rejoice in your word to us. Will you send your Spirit now to do this work? In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Psalm 118. If you're using one of the small blue Bibles from the back of the room there, you'll find it on page 444. I'm surprised if you're not there yet already, just because you know how things go and you check your bulletin. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let Israel say, His faithful love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His faithful love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His faithful love endures forever. I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. You pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord disciplined me severely, but did not give me over to death. Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bring the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have here, as I've said, a portrait of Jesus as the coming and reigning King. The whole of the chapter, the whole of the psalm, the whole of this portrait is framed, as it were, by the first four verses at the beginning and then verse 29 at the end. All of this is about the faithful love of God that endures forever. Let's not miss that frame around the portrait of the King. The King both relies upon this faithful, enduring love of God and serves to exemplify that love of God for his people. The first thing for us to notice as the King celebrates the Lord's enduring faithful love and shows it to us is where we started in verse 26. That phrase that is then put in the mouth of the disciples upon the triumphal entry of Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the first thing to note about the King, the Blessed One. That he comes in the name of the Lord. That is, he does not make himself to be king. He is no usurper. He is no foreign conqueror who comes in where he does not belong and subjugates a people that do not belong to him. Rather, he is sent by God in the name of the Lord. Throughout the psalm, we have that Lord in all capital letters, the special covenant name of God. Just as Moses was sent by the Lord to deliver his people. We looked at that last week. Just as David was the elect one, the one God chose after his own heart. Jesus, too, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He came to both speak and to act not according to his own will, but according to the will of the Father who sent him. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He comes in the name of the Lord. And further, we see from Psalm 118 that the King who comes in the name of the Lord comes depending upon the Lord. Perhaps this is a part of what it means that he comes in the name of the Lord, that he does not depend upon himself and his own strength and his own authority, but he depends upon the Lord. Consider verses 8 and 9. Here it seems we have the King himself speaking. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles." In verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Jesus, of course, is the Lord. He is God. And yet, in coming as mediator, in coming as Lord of the covenant, in coming to take our place, to serve as our substitute, to do all that we ought to do but do not do well, we see in the life of Jesus his dependence upon the Father to pour out the Spirit above measure, that he might perform the work of his ministry. He depends upon the Lord, our God, the Lord, his God. And in that dependence upon the Lord, the King overcomes all opposition. Here's a major theme of the King as he extols the worthiness of the Lord and his dependence upon him throughout the psalm. Verses 5 through 7. Again, we have the King speaking. So we have it in the singular and in the first person. Verse 5, "I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place." See, to be constrained, to be hemmed in before and behind, to be pressed down, to be contained, to be pushed into a small place and restricted and constricted. This is oppression and slavery. And so freedom and liberation and salvation is to be put in a spacious place. Isn't it great to live on the prairie in a spacious place? We can understand this. Salvation involves being set in a spacious place where there are wide open spaces and room to be, to live, to expand. Verse 6, "The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me." The King is hated. The King is opposed. But the King is victorious and triumphant over all those who hate him. Verses 10 through 13, "All the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They surrounded me." Yes, they surrounded me. "In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them." One thinks of Psalm 2, where all the nations are gathered together in a vain enterprise, saying, "We will cast off the Lord and his anointed." And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 2? "He who is seated in the heavenly places shall laugh." All the nations gathered together to come against the King, but in the name of the Lord, he says, "I destroyed them." They came around me like a swarm of bees. They're just everywhere, and they're incessant, and they're annoying. But then he says, they are extinguished like a fire among thorns. We'd have to ask Matt about this, but all the commentators say a fire among thorns is one that comes up suddenly and burns very brightly and aggressively, but then it burns out quickly. So it looked formidable, and then it turns out there's really not much to it. That's how the King's foes are. He says again at the close of 12, "In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them." Then it seems as though the King turns to his enemy. This is one of the things about this psalm and many psalms. There seem to be different voices and different persons addressing other different persons. That's one of the things that can make it difficult to know what's going on and to exegete a psalm. One of the resources I used this past week is, the cover of it refers to it as a new devotional translation of the Psalms. It was done by a Hebrew scholar who has loved the Hebrew language pretty much his whole life. Started translating large portions of Isaiah before he was 10. Has just spent his entire life as a student of the Hebrew language and of the Hebrew scriptures. So one of the things that he does with Psalm 118 is assign speakers to the different lines. And it's full of footnotes explaining why he sees it that way and how else you might take it and to whom the speaker is speaking and all of those things. And it does seem in verse 13 that the king continues to speak, but now has turned to his enemies to address them directly. You pushed me hard to make me fall, didn't you? Wicked one that you are. But the Lord helped me. The Lord helped me and has become my salvation. Verses 17 and 18 show us the king overcoming even death. I will not die, he says, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord disciplined me severely, but did not give me over to death. It's another line that might catch our attention and present us with some difficulty. If this is supposed to culminate in its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how is it that he says, you, O Lord, have disciplined me severely, but have stopped short of turning me over to death? Doesn't it fit just hand in glove with Isaiah's prophecy that the condemnation that has brought us peace was upon him? And it's a reference to the cross work of Christ, where he is disciplined severely and yet not given over to death. The grave could not contain him. But I get ahead of myself. That's next week, isn't it? This is not the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. That distinction goes to Psalm 110. Again and again and again and again in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted with reference to Christ. The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, said to my Lord, David's king, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The king overcomes all his and our enemies. And that's what we move to. It's not just his own enemies, those who come against him, those who hate him, those who press him hard that he might fall, over which he is victorious. Why do we celebrate his victory but that his victory is for us? The king fights the battles that are his people's battles to win dominance and peace and prosperity for them. The king is the blessed one who brings blessing to his people. So we see one of the places where the speaker shifts in verse 26. That's where we started. He who has come in the name of the Lord is blessed. And then the rest of that verse says, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. We bless you. It's a plural subject now. It's not the king who is speaking in this verse. Who is it? Well, whoever is speaking speaks from the house of the Lord. Who is it that speaks from the house of the Lord? It's the priest. And so the translator I spoke of puts this verse in the mouth of the priests, proclaiming to the people that the king who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, and therefore, because he is blessed, then from the house of the Lord we bless you. Here's what we don't see in English. The you is plural too. It's not the priests blessing the king. That would be singular. It's the priests blessing the people. Plural. Because of the blessedness of the king, the people are then blessed. It reminds me of the blessing that the priests were instructed to put on the people by Moses when he ordained his older brother Aaron as the first high priest in Israel. In Numbers chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." See, we are a people who wear his name and are blessed because he is blessed and has won the blessing. Verses 15 and 25 are also in the plural in a similar way. Verse 15, there are shouts of joy and victory, not in the mouth of the king, but in the tents of the righteous. Verse 25 has we, as God's people, crying out, "Lord, save us! Lord, please grant us success!" Again, notice the plural. This is not the king crying out for salvation as he is elsewhere in the psalm, but the people who do so. And this is because the king's victory is for his people. He's their representative champion. This aspect of the kingship was pictured by David even before he was king, when he went out to find his brothers on the field of battle, to bring them some food and to bring a report back to their father as to how they were doing. And he finds the field of battle is not a field of battle. It's a field of shame and embarrassment. Because each day the Philistines do not come out and marshal all their forces against the Israelites, but one champion comes forth and says, "Worthless dogs, who will you send? Let's settle this one-on-one. Only one has to die. Let's not have the armies do battle against one another, but send your best. And see what I do with the servants of that one you call." David's just a boy, really. But he sees this and he says, "Wait, how come nobody's doing anything? He's defying the armies of the living God." He goes out and does battle with Goliath, and by the Lord, his helper, slays this enemy of God's people, and the victory is won for the whole. It's prefiguring Jesus, the Christ, who is the champion of his people, who does battle for the whole and wins the victory for all. Which is the right way to look at that passage about David and Goliath, by the way? Those who teach on right exegesis and right preaching, this is a favorite text for them to come to illustrate how badly we do exegesis and how badly we preach the scriptures so much of the time. The David and Goliath, it is so often preached in this way. David relied on God and overcame the giants in his life, and you can overcome the giants in your life also. What an American individualistic way to look at it. David isn't so much your example as he is a type of Christ, the one who would come and win our battles for us. Because we cannot overcome the giants in our lives. But he can. And he does, and he has. So David was extolled by those who defended him before King Saul in this way. "David took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel." The king is the blessed one who brings blessing to all his people. And that is not all he brings. The king brings praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. That shows up in numerous places and in different ways throughout the psalm. First of all, the king himself brings praise and thanksgiving, by which I mean the king himself praises and thanks the Lord God. Verses 19 through 21 are this approach to the temple, to the place of worship. So here we have the king speaking. "Open the gates of righteousness for me." These are the gates to the temple. Called the gates of righteousness because only the righteous are permitted to enter into them with sacrifices that are considered holy or set apart or sanctified or righteous. So these are the gates of righteousness. So the king comes to the temple and says, open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Now the priest, who is the gatekeeper, replies, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it, and the king gives thanks because he is admitted. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. So the king enters in and worships the Lord. Do we not read that Jesus himself is present among us in the assembly? I will praise you, O Lord. He brings his people in with him to worship God. And we see in the psalm, too, that the victory of the king prompts praise also from the people. There is reference to verse 22, that the stone that the builders had rejected has become the cornerstone, this reference to the king's victory. And that is what is referred to then in verses 23 and 24, where the people proclaim, this came from the Lord. This victory of the king came from the Lord. It is wonderful in our eyes. Here's a familiar verse, 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's familiar because it's almost always taken out of context and applied to mean every day. It's Thursday. This is the day that the Lord has made. So we'll rejoice and be glad in it because God made every day. Now that's true, of course. He did make Thursday. And we ought to rejoice in belonging to him and in his salvation in every day. But what the text means by this is the day of salvation. The day of salvation is the creation of the Lord. He is the one who has brought this about. And we rejoice and are glad in this day of salvation because the Lord has brought salvation. We bring praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Both the king and the people then are bringing praise and thanksgiving and worship to the Lord in verses 27 and 28. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bring the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. We're preparing a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We've come to the altar in order to thank God for this. And then 28 goes back to the singular, evidently the voice of the king who says, you are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. The king's victory and its implications for his people. These are expressions of the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord as we read them in verse 29. The Lord has been steadfast and faithful in his love for us, a love that is eternal, and that's evidenced in the victory, the triumph of the king, and all of the blessings that his victory brings for his people. His disciples had been chanting from verse 26, he who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. The crowds, not the disciples, but the other crowds that are there for Passover will be chanting something very different just a few days later, won't they? What they will be crying out and chanting for to happen to Jesus is also in service of the Lord's prophesied purpose to save. It's referred to also in this text. The one verse we have not yet focused our attention upon, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The king serves as the cornerstone, that most important part of the foundation of the true temple and the city of God, but only after he has been rejected by the builders. The builders are those religious leaders, the priests and scribes who are supposed to be building God's kingdom by teaching the word of God, the law of Moses, to the people. And they reject the one who is the chief cornerstone. They reject him to their doom. And the doom of their project, for Psalm 127, verse 1 says that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. So these are supposed to be the builders. But they do not rely upon the Lord for the building of it. And so what they seek to build, which is really, it turns out, their own kingdom, their own place in this Roman economy, is doomed. Instead, what is built is that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The true temple is built, which is the body of Christ, which he referred to in saying that this temple of impressive buildings that you see before you, he addressed his disciples, will be torn down, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, tells us that we come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter sees it. The King, the Blessed One, rejected by becoming the chief cornerstone, and then we also are built together with him into this place of worship for the Lord on whom we depend. Paul, too, in Ephesians chapter 2, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. On Palm Sunday, the disciples celebrated Jesus as King. They celebrated him for a victory that at that time he had not yet won. Ironically, he would win that victory through the events that we remember this coming Friday, when the builders and the crowds would reject and crucify him. And then next Sunday, we celebrate the manifestation of his victory, the evidence of his vindication by the Father. Next Sunday, April 1st, we celebrate the foolishness of God that overcomes the wisdom of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we again give you thanks for your enduring, faithful love, abundantly evidenced to us in the coming of the King, in the triumph of the King, in the victory of our King over the world and the flesh and the devil, so that we may praise you for having set us in a spacious place, a place where we are free to glorify and honor you, a place where we are free from slavery to sin, that we might be slaves to righteousness for your name's sake. Make us to be ever more truly, in act and in thought and in word, your people. To your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name.